There is an experience among human beings that's universal. It's the experience of longing. Throughout our life, often when we least expect it, we have these longings for something beyond ourselves, for something beyond where we are at that particular stage in our life. It might be a longing for the source of beauty, for goodness, for a greater meaning and purpose. Perhaps it's a longing for justice, for love beyond passion, for something to fill the emptiness that we sometimes feel. And these longings are often triggered by what at first seems odd or random. You find yourself walking along a beach alone, and a cry of a bird in the distance stirs something in you. Or you might be listening to a piece of music that's just achingly beautiful, and the longing pierces you. Or it might be the innocent face of a small child. It might be that we learn or hear of some deep injustice, and alongside our indignation, there rises a longing for justice. Or it might be the mist rising on the park at the dawn on a beautiful spring morning. These longings are really a longing for the source of beauty, for the source of love, for the source of innocence, for the source of justice and goodness and ultimate meaning. They are really a longing for God. Now, in theological language, we call this God's general revelation of himself to us. It's God trying to get our attention. And because he made us, we have something of God's character in us. And these longings are an echo of his character. And that is why they trigger such deep and often disturbing feelings in us. It's God calling us home, calling us back to himself, back into a relationship that we've lost, or we've ignored, or we've become indifferent to, or we've crowded out of our lives. Psalm 84 echoes one of those longings. My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Let me illustrate this with a story. In a small village in the countryside near a large South American city lives a mother and her daughter. The father has died when the child was quite young. They live a subsistence existence in a small one-room cottage. The mother works as a domestic servant. The girl has now reached her teens. She's grown into a beautiful young woman. The mother's name is Maria. The daughter's name is Christina. Christina has been nagging her mother to let her go down to the big city. She's bored with village life. But Maria has been holding out. She knows the dangers of the city, especially for a beautiful and naive young girl. One day when Maria arrives home from work, she finds Christina has gone. Her clothes and her bag are missing, and she knows that she's gone to the big city. Quickly, Maria gathers some things together and all the money that she's painstakingly saved and catches a bus to the city. When she arrives in the city, she does an unusual thing. She goes into one of those photo booths and she takes lots and lots of photos of herself. And then carefully she writes on the back of each photo these words, Christina, no matter what has happened, I will always love you and you are always welcome home. Love, Maria. And then she begins the long task of trying to find her daughter in the teeming city. Well, after a week, she's run out of money. She has not found Christina, and she has to go home. But in every place that she has searched, she leaves a photo of herself. On boarding house notice boards, along with taxi notices and other things, she leaves it in bars. She sticks it in the corner of mirrors, in toilets, in shop windows, anywhere she thinks that Christina might possibly see it. Well, the weeks and the months pass. Christina's money didn't last long. She couldn't get a job, and she lived on the streets, and of course the inevitable happened. By now she's no longer the fresh-faced girl she was. She's been used and abused, and now she's sick. But one day in a toilet, in a sleazy bar, she looks into the mirror to re-fix her face, and to her astonishment, she sees in the corner of the mirror a photo of her mother. Quickly, she takes it down and puts it in her bag. Later, she takes it out secretly and reads the words, "Christina, no matter what has happened, I will always love you, and you are always welcome home. Love, Maria." And she begins to weep. "No," she says to herself, "I could not go home after what I've done." Over the next few weeks, she finds more photos. She's looking now. When she finds the sixth one and turns it over and reads the same message, she begins to realize that yes, she can and she must go home. God is like Maria. He leaves his photos scattered throughout our lives, scattered in our longings. And he does that because he wants us to come home. But he also knows that we can easily confuse these longings with other things. We can misread them. And so he has gone a step further. He has physically stepped into our world with its beauty and its pain. And he's revealed himself in a very specific and unmistakable way. Not just a general way like in our longings, but in a very specific way. And that specific revelation of himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why, of course, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." There's a remarkable passage in the New Testament that says this. It comes from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The original word translated here as image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The original word in the first century document is the Greek word icon. Now today we think of an icon as a symbol on our computer screens or as a Greek or Russian Orthodox religious painting. But originally it was the first century equivalent of a photograph. God has given us a very clear and specific photo of himself in Jesus. And the message he has written on the photo is the same as Maria's. "I love you, and no matter what you've done, you're welcome home." The passage goes on to say, "And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." In other words, Jesus' act of self-giving, his act of self-giving love on the cross, makes it possible for us to come home. His death says, "I've borne the hurt of your rejection. I've borne the hurt of your going away from me. I've borne the hurt of your indifference myself. And I will freely forgive you and welcome you home if you want to come home." As the passage says, God wants to reconcile us to himself, to make peace with us, to restore the relationship. Friends, this is our deepest longing. We were all made for personal and loving relationships. That's wired into us. Firstly with God, and then with others. The somewhat edgy Australian singer, songwriter and artist Nick Cave makes this insightful comment about the love song. Now, the love song, of course, is the most ubiquitous, the most common, the most played, and the most sung of all songs. Just tune in any time to the radio. This is what Nick Cave says. Though the love song comes in many guises, songs of exaltation and praise, of rage and of despair, erotic songs, songs of abandonment and loss, they all address God. For it is the haunted premise of longing that the true love song inhabits. It is a howl in the void for love and for comfort. It lives on the lips of the child crying for its mother. It's the song of the lover in need of their loved one. It is the cry of one chained to the earth and craving flight, a flight into inspiration and imagination and divinity. I think Nick Cave is right. And that is why the first step to finding the satisfaction of all our longings is to fulfill our most fundamental and primal longing, the longing to restore our relationship with God. He is the source and the end of all our longings. This is what it means to come home. Well, what do we find when we get there? You remember that Jesus said to his disciples shortly before his death, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me." The model for prayer that he gave us begins, "Our Father in heaven." And it goes on, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He began his public preaching at Nazareth with this announcement, "Change the direction of your life, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And of course, the New Testament ends with a startling vision of heaven, full of graphic symbolism, the book of Revelation. And John, the writer, says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" So heaven is a very key idea in the Christian faith. So, if heaven is our ultimate home, what is it really like? Where is it? How do we get there? Is it just a myth? Is it a symbol for something else? Or is it the ultimate reality that we're all moving towards? Now, of course, the Christian belief in heaven has had a pretty bad rap during modern times. Karl Marx said it was the opiate of the people. In other words, an idea peddled by the rich to keep the poor happy while they produced more profits for the rich. Pie in the sky when you die. And then, of course, when secular psychology began to take over as the authority for explaining human behavior, heaven was explained as our way of dealing with the very primal fear of death. Just another one of our coping illusions. It's also been a target of ridicule and a favourite source of jokes from Dave Allen to Billy Connolly. All those jokes that start, "Two blokes arrived at the pearly gates and one says to the other," and so they go on. You know, if you want any of them, I've got dozens of them. I can tell you later for a small fee. So it's kind of been joked about and trivialised. And of course then, in the advertising world, it's trivialised with people in white gowns with sort of wings stuck on the back and harps selling things, you know, all the way from soap powder to air freshener. And yet, in spite of all of that, heaven, the idea of heaven, persists. In fact, the other night, Meryl and I went to see a film which is currently on the kind of main circuit called The Edge of Heaven. Very interesting film, a Turkish-German film, which is really all about kind of finding your way home to your roots. Very interesting film. So the idea of heaven persists. It keeps popping up. It won't go away in spite of kind of the way the modern world treats it. Well, what is it like? It's interesting that even people who left home because it was an unhappy place still have an ideal in their mind and long for it. And of course, this is the longing for God. Indeed, some have suggested that the restlessness and the dissatisfaction of contemporary Western culture is really a sense of being orphaned in the world. That since Western culture turned away from belief in and dependence upon God, one of its formative influences, since then it is wandering like an orphaned child or a displaced person, not really at home in the world, homesick, looking for home, looking for a heavenly Father, desperately trying every substitute that our inventiveness can muster and our wealth provide, but never satisfied. The two stories from the New Testament that remain the most well-known by non-church people in our culture are the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. The story of the Prodigal Son is a story about coming home. But of course, it's more than that, isn't it? It's about the son and the father being reconciled, the son being restored to his place in the family. Coming home to God is about the restoration of our relationship with God. That's the heart of it. And this is the key to the question of what heaven is really like. Heaven is where all the fractured and disturbed relationships of this world are restored, where fragmentation is replaced with unity. Heaven is where broken relationships are restored, where tribes and nations are united, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, where men and women will live in mutual respect and harmony, where justice will reign, where inequality of wealth and resources will cease, where the disturbance and fracture of death and disease will be banished, where, as Revelation 21 puts it, every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is where this present order is transformed by the extension of Christ's resurrection power into every corner of the fallen creation. As the Romans 8 passage described, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, the first key to answering the question, what is heaven like, is the idea of restored relationships, a place where unity has replaced fragmentation, where reconciliation has replaced alienation, order and renewal has replaced disturbance, decay, and entropy. That is the big idea. Now, is there more to be said? Is there more to be discovered about heaven? Of course. Do you remember in the last book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, the unicorn says to Lucy and the others after the last battle, when they are entering Aslan's kingdom, and he's urging them to keep going, and he says, "Come farther up and farther in." And he keeps repeating that to them, urging them on. And as Lucy stares in wonder at the Narnia, now more real and beautiful than the Narnia they have travelled through, she says, "I see a world within a world, Narnia within Narnia." "Yes," says Mr. Tumnus the Fawn, "like an onion, except that as you go in and in, each circle is larger than the last." And so we hear an echo of Jesus' words, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you." So, we need to be encouraged to come further up and further in. George Sayers, one of C.S. Lewis's biographers, tells the story of his young daughter's distress after reading all the Narnia stories and there were no more to be read. He asked her, "Why are you crying?" And she replied, "I don't want to go on living in this world. I want to live in Narnia." "Darling," he said, "one day you will." So while the restoration of relationships and unity is a key to understanding the new heavens and the new earth, there is much, much more to be discovered as we go farther up and farther in. As Paul says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." The other key to understanding the New Testament idea of heaven is the concept of the presence of the future. The presence of the future. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is near or at hand," and then again he said, "The kingdom of heaven is in your midst," what he was saying to those around him was something like this: the kingdom of heaven is breaking in on this world now through my presence, in my actions, through my power. "If I, by the finger of God," he said, "cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." And so his healing of disease, his restoration of sight, his restoration of broken bodies, his restoration of spiritually broken people, his confrontation and overpowering of evil are all examples of the kingdom breaking in. They are anticipations of what he will finally complete when he returns. They are presences of the future. And so in his birth, in his life, in his ministry, the future kingdom begins to break in. We get anticipations of it. And then in his death and resurrection, they do battle with the powers of death and evil, and he defeats them. They, if you like, are the penultimate act in the rescue drama that God is enacting, before the final act of his consummation of the kingdom and the transformation of the whole created order in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, here is the significance of that for us now. When any person becomes a Christian, they are connected to the future kingdom now. Or to put it another way, the future invades them in the present. How does that take place? The Holy Spirit brings the life of God into their life. The Holy Spirit brings us new spiritual life. He remakes us at the very core of our being. Jesus said it was like being reborn. And so new desires stir within us, a desire to live by and promote the values of the coming kingdom. Now, where we live and work, among the people we work with, a desire to see the fruits of the Spirit now in all our relationships, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. And so the future invades the present, and we and our Christian families and homes and communities become anticipations of the future and final home God is preparing for us. Often when we think of our ideal home here and now, we think of a place of security, of familiarity, of comfort, of warmth, of relaxation, of rest. Have you noticed how the very emotive WorkSafe ad on television evokes this sense of home and rest? As you see the family waiting for the worker to come home and the anxiety that they're a bit late and so on, do you hear the voiceover, the song that's being sung? The song is, "I can't sleep, I can't breathe till you're resting here with me." It's a very, very clever ad, and I don't think the ad man knew what he was doing really, but he's really evoking a reflection of heaven. Home is somewhere to be ourselves. It's a place of acceptance and love. And when our homes are at their best, they are anticipations of heaven. And that is why the New Testament says that we who have come to know Christ have the first fruits of the Spirit. The full harvest is yet to come, but we have a taste of it now. Paul calls it the first installment that guarantees our future inheritance. This is the Holy Spirit at work within us now. Well, a final question. How do we get there? We have to come home to God. We have to say to him, "Here I am, Lord. please receive me. I want to be at home with you. In other words, we have to at first restore our relationship with him. But the thing is that people travel home in all sorts of different ways. I'd like to conclude tonight by reading a poem to you by the West Australian poet Andrew Lansdowne. And I'd like you to think of it as a parable of ways to come home. We stepped out into the darkness. The farmhouse disappeared behind us, wanting windows into the southern paddock. We should have left a lantern at the hut to guide us back. But we knew the way well. 200, perhaps 300 yards in a straight line across cleared land. Lightless, we trod on and on. How could we be lost in such a short and sure distance? Then we blundered into a patch of bracken and startled the cattle, and they came thundering past us, close by us, all about us, terrifying the earth beneath our feet. When they had gone, we walked on until we touched a post, the corner post, down by the creek. The fence, a familiar thing in the utterly strange night. Laughing, we changed direction. Our hands on the top strand, a ray of light guiding us home. Imagine yourself in that back paddock at night. Perhaps you're 10 or 11 years of age. Perhaps you have a friend with you who's come to stay from the city on the farm for the weekend. You know the paddock well. She doesn't. Well, you know your way in daylight well, but suddenly darkness falls very quickly and there's no moon and you become confused. You hear the cattle. Which side of the fence are they on? You can't see the lights of the farmhouse. You're getting anxious. But then you stumble into the corner post of the fence and your fingers find the top wire of the fence. Relief. You can find your way home. How do we find our way home when we're lost? Follow the top wire. Now, the top wire can be different things for different people. For your friend who's never been taught about Jesus, the top wire is the message of the gospel, which you might need to explain. You might need to take your friend's hand and put it on the top wire. For someone else, it's that deep, unsatisfied longing. Put your hand on the top wire. Follow the source back to God. For someone else, maybe it's the memory of their parents' faith that they themselves turned away from. For someone else, it's a Christian friend who's been in their life for a long time as an example, an anticipation of the future. And then there are those who once found home but drifted away. For you, it's the memory of your past experience, your conversion, the commitment you made years ago that you need to return to. For all of us, it's a bit different. But put your finger on the top wire and let it lead you home. As Andrew Lansdowne's poem puts it in his last line, in our hands, the top strand was a ray of light guiding us home. Let's pray. If you're far from home, can I encourage you to now pray this prayer after me? Lord, I want to come home. I want to come back into fellowship with you. I give my life to you now. I give it back to you. Forgive me for all those years I've spent away, distant from you. Thank you for your continuing to love me. Come into my life now by your Holy Spirit and give me new life. Amen.